I've found, and I could be wrong here, but I've found that a lot of Christians today kind of just write off the prophets, right? Now, the prophets, we need to kind of set the stage here. So the prophets were a group of men throughout the history of Israel who got the word of God in their bones, as one of them put it, and couldn't help but declare what the Lord had to say to his people Israel and to the nations. And they say some really incredibly hard things. And because they're prophesying, so to speak, before Christ, for those of us who follow Christ, it can be difficult sometimes to understand how the prophets might speak to us, right? When Isaiah talks about these new moon festivals and these sacrifices in the temple, we're looking at that like, that just doesn't have much bearing on my life. And we tend to just kind of skip over it. It's difficult to know how it applies to us. It's difficult to understand sometimes the message of them. And they're preaching in a context that's really foreign to ours. And so it seems like there's almost been this unspoken agreement that we'll just kind of ignore them. Well, I don't want us to ignore them, because rather than being somehow removed from our life as Christ followers, the more that I read the prophets, the more I'm convinced that they hold some keys for us as we follow Christ. Because they were inspired by God to prophesy, it's amazing how even though they spoke thousands of years ago, even though they were preaching hundreds of years before Christ, it's amazing how relevant what they have to say is to us. And so we're going to be going through this series, and we're going to be looking at some stuff, some of which will be really familiar to you, particularly in the book of Isaiah, right? We're coming into, you may not believe this, I know it's only September, but somebody forgot to tell the retailers in our country, because apparently it's already Christmas, all right? And at Christmas time, we all hear these passages from Isaiah, right? The virgin shall be with child and give birth to a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel, right? We're all familiar with that prophecy. And the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. That's Isaiah, right? And we see these little kind of snippets when we roll around to Christmas, or we roll around to particular times in the Christian calendar. But I want us to understand that there's a ton more in the prophets than just those pieces that are quoted in the New Testament. And there's a ton more that we ought to be getting out of this, because even though it can be difficult for us to understand how the prophets apply to our lives, we need to understand this is the Word of God. This is Scripture. This is what God gave to his people to conform us to the image of Christ. This is part of his desire for us as his followers. So even though it's difficult, it's the Word of God. We need to know it. Another thing that I think is really important to recognize is, yes, even though they were preaching in a context much different than ours, they were preaching to people. And what's one thing we know about people? They don't change. They were screwed up back then. They're screwed up today. And guess what? The word applies, because we're people. And our human experience, though we've dressed it up with a whole lot of different technological trappings, is very much the same as the people in the days of the prophets, people who sought wealth at the expense of their neighbor, people who sought to manipulate God into doing what they want instead of worshiping God for who he is. Right? This is just us today. And they were speaking so long ago. So it's still very relevant. And in many ways, particularly for the American church, and I realize we're not all in here Americans, but I want you to understand, for the American church, we have some really unique aspects to Christianity in this country that may or may not be a part of our church, may or may not be a part of your life, but nonetheless would characterize us as a whole, that really need called out, that really are not in line with Christ, that aren't a part of his desire for his people, and the prophets are really good at stepping on American toes. So, if you're here and you're not an American, maybe that's not as relevant to you, maybe it is. But if you're here and you're American, understand the prophets are going to say some things that are going to make you uncomfortable, all right? Finally, I think the reason why the prophets matter today and why we need to study them is because of the fact that they give us a great deal of certainty regarding the gospel that we proclaim and that we believe. They give us a great deal of certainty about the gospel, because you can't get very far in the prophets before you start seeing Jesus. These guys are prophesying sometimes hundreds, not quite 1,000, but hundreds of years in advance of Christ, and yet you feel like they're just talking about this Jesus we read about in the Gospels. It's amazing to me how many times God told his people, this is who's coming, this is who I'm going to send to set you free, and how they missed it. And how easy it is for us in the skeptical day in which we live to doubt the gospel and to look at it and say, surely that can't be. But you look at God's sovereignty over time. You look at him preaching through Isaiah, who many in the early church called the fifth gospel, because there's so much in there about Jesus, and your faith in Christ grows. If God was speaking thus hundreds of years before him, my confidence in who he is, in what he did, has grown exponentially. And so, for all of those reasons, and for many more, I think that the prophets matter. All right? Now, here's the difficulty with this series. The difficulty with this series is there's some really incredibly short prophets. I mean, not stature-wise. We don't have any record of that. But I mean, like, Obadiah's one chapter. Right? That's not going to take us much to blaze through that one. Jeremiah's 66 chapters. Or Isaiah, rather. Jeremiah is not longer in chapters, but it's the longest book of the Bible as far as word count. So we've got a lot of material that we're going to have to cover. So I want you to understand this. We can't do that on Sunday morning. My voice wouldn't hold out. Your patience wouldn't hold out, all right? And so what I'm going to ask you to do, if you are a guest of ours, I think this would be good practice, but particularly for those of you who would say, Red Hills is home, I'm here every week. Each week before we study that prophet, I would encourage you to read that prophet in their entirety. This last week was one of the most just personally fulfilling weeks that I've had in the Word of God, reading Isaiah, just diving into it and soaking in this long chunk of text, something that we're not very good at. We're usually used to, like, we read our chapter, right, or we read a few verses here or there. There is a lot to be said for just diving in and spending a couple hours with a book of the Bible. And so each week, this is my encouragement to you, read the prophet we're getting ready to come into. Now, I should have told you that last week so you could have read Isaiah. But I'm telling you this week so that when Jeremiah rolls around next week, you guys can read with me through the week. Also, if you're not on our Facebook group, we have a Facebook page, and we put some stuff there, but for, like, kind of in-church stuff, we have a Facebook group. Join that. It's Red Hills Southern Baptist Church. I don't know how you find a group versus a page. Maybe Nicole can help you. but our group, I'm going to be posting some videos put together by a group called the Bible Project that will give an overview of each of these books. So watch the video, read it, and then each Sunday we'll gather and we'll just kind of hit the highlights for the sake of time. All right, so that's the series. That's kind of what I'm asking you to do. But let's look at Isaiah in particular. So hopefully by now you've figured out, like, we're going to Isaiah. So turn there, if you would. Just turn to the first chapter. And while you're doing that, I just want to give you some background information. Isaiah had a really long ministry. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says he was preaching his vision he saw concerning Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, right? So he has this really long ministry, and he's going to be prophesying for probably 50 to 60 years is about the extent of time that he was doing this. And in Isaiah, we see this almost all-consuming focus on the glory of God. Everything Isaiah has to say centers not on our feelings, not on our desires. It focuses on God. And I think that's one of the main things we need to see as we're going through this. Understand that Isaiah is talking about God. That's hard for us sometimes. We're used to viewing the world kind of through me-colored glasses, right? How does this affect me? What does this mean for me? How does this apply to me? Isaiah calls us to step back from kind of our egocentric viewpoint and say, just look at who God is. Marvel at who this creator, this sovereign, this king is. And I mentioned earlier, the early church called this the fifth gospel. And that's because there's a ton of stuff in here about the Messiah that God would send, who we know to be Jesus, but who Isaiah refers to as the servant, or the shoot from Jesse, or the king after David, right? These are the things that Isaiah has in mind. And so some of that background, I think, is helpful. I also think it's helpful for us to get just a quick overview of the structure of the book, all right? And so in chapters 1 through 12, we have Isaiah giving a message to his people, to God's people, on behalf of God. So this is God's message for his people. And he says, I'm going to judge you. But there's still hope. And then in 13 through 27, God has a message for the nations. I'm going to judge you. But there's still hope. And that in and of itself would have been surprising. That would have been surprising for the people of God to hear God's message to the nations, because they thought God was just concerned with them. Isaiah is at pains to show God is not concerned just about you, Israel, or just about you, Red Hills, or just about you, individual Christian. God is concerned for the whole scope of the universe and every single nation on earth. And then in 28 through 39, we see God's miraculous intervention. As Assyria comes to conquer Judah, we see that God intervenes. And the people are like, yay, we must be awesome. And God says, oh no, don't worry, Babylon's coming next. And they're going to destroy you and carry you off into exile. Right? I'm giving you hope, but at the same time, you're going to be held accountable for your sin. Then in 40 through 48, we see God's mercy in Israel's return from exile. They come back from Babylon. We see God's call to his servant Israel, right? He personifies Israel. This is my servant. And he says, I'm calling you to faithfulness. And in spite of the fact that God rescued them from exile and brought them home, we'll see that the people continue to rebel against him. They continue to reject him. So in 49 through 55, we're introduced to this new Israel, a new servant. This one who would come and who would bring about God's will for his people. He's going to be different from anything before. Isaiah says God's going to do something new, something he's never done before, something unlooked for from before the foundation of the world. And then in 56 through 66, we see that this servant's role is to bring into a new Jerusalem, a new creation, other servants. Servants like the servant who would follow in his steps, who will be saved by this suffering servant who is also a conquering king, and they will do the will of God as his faithful servant. So that's just a brief overview of the structure of this book. But as we look through this and all those different pieces, all those structures, we begin to see some themes in Isaiah. And I want you to look with me here as we look at God's design for his people versus their reality. We see Isaiah starts his ministry with this. He says, here's what God wanted for Israel, and here's the reality of what they are. Look at verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. In verse 2, we see this is what God's desire for his people was. His desire was that they would be children, that they would be his children. Now, parents, what do you tell your kids when they go out? Don't make me look bad. I mean, those aren't the words you use. But if we're honest with one another, that's kind of some of the intent. Like, hey, when you go over to your friend's house, help clean up. Don't make a mess. Don't backtalk their mom or dad, because if you do, that makes me look bad. God wanted children who would point the nations to him. He wanted people who he could say, look at my kids. Look at how they obey me. Look at how they honor me. Look at how they glorify me. Look at how these kids point to me as their heavenly father. And what he got was a bunch of rebellious teenagers doing what they wanted to, right? And so God's design for them was to be children who would reflect him to the nations, who would carry his name and his teaching to the world. And yet, what he ends up with are kids who don't want anything to do with him, right? And he says, the ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib. He's pointing to these beasts of burden, right? These things that we look at, and many of us would say, well, that would be a strange pet, but okay, whatever. And yet for people in that day, this was the way they got things done, right? An ox or a donkey was how you got the field plowed, how you got the crops in, how you hauled stuff around. This was the way to get something done. God looks at his people and he says, you're what I put on earth to get my will accomplished. I've given you this task. You're supposed to be my servants. You're supposed to be the ones who are doing my will. An ox will do what the farmer says. A donkey knows where it's supposed to stay. Israel, you don't know nothing. You won't do what I put you down there to do. So God's design for his people was that they would reflect him to the world and that they would do his will in the world. And he says to Israel, you're a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, children who deal corruptly. You've despised the Holy One of Israel. You are utterly estranged. So one of the themes that we see throughout Isaiah, it's not just here in the first chapter, we see throughout Isaiah, this is what I wanted for you, Israel. This is what I wanted you to do. This is who I wanted you to be. Glorifying me, doing my will, and yet you've gone and done your own thing. Later he says, you've turned to your own way, each of you. No one does what is right. No one does what is good. And he says that to the people of Israel, but I think unless I miss the mark and unless my experience is different than yours, I think this is a constant temptation for us today too. God says, you're my people. I've called you to reflect my name to the nations. I've called you to make a difference in the world around you. And you're not. And that's why this matters, because we need to see God's intent for his people versus the reality that we experience. And that needs to cut us to the quick. God wanted people who would be holy. He wanted people who would be loyal to him. People who would do his will. Instead, he gets people who are sinful and faithless and lazy. And that's a theme throughout Isaiah. But for Isaiah, that is something that's not just about his people. That's kind of just this general characteristic. That's the next theme I want us to see. The theme is this. Excuse me. God is holy. God is holy. And we are sinful. I'm going to say that one more time, because when I say these words, you think, I've heard that before. God is holy, without sin, entirely set apart from it. God is other than sin. Whatever sin is, God is not. Whatever God is, sin is not. And we are sinners. Well, that's going to be a problem if we want to have a relationship with God. That's going to be a problem when the creator of the universe, the sovereign king ruling over everything, is so completely opposite of what we are. And that's a theme for Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 6, go ahead and turn there with me if you would. In Isaiah chapter 6, we see this particularly clearly. I read this when we started today, but I think it's worth reading again. Chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Do you see what Isaiah sees? I'm afraid don't. So often, there used to be a shirt, and this is going to date me a little bit, and some of you younger folk, you're not going to understand this. Some of you older folk won't either. It's really kind of a niche thing for about the 34 to 35-year-olds in here. But there was this shirt that said, that was popular a while back, it said, Jesus is my homeboy. Right? Okay, so some of you are familiar with it. All right, Jesus is my homeboy, and that really is the ethos of Christianity as we would experience it today. We want a Jesus who would be cool to go hang out with, right? We want a Jesus who's okay with, you know, going to the party with us, who's okay with whatever it is we're okay with. Yeah, I don't care if you watch that movie. I don't care if you play that video game. I don't care if you do this, that, or the other. I'm your homeboy. She's going to hang out with you here, right? That's the Christianity we want. And there's some basis for that. Jesus calls us his friends. He calls us brothers. He says that in him, we have access to God to call him not just father, but daddy, right? But in doing so, we have lost sight of what Isaiah sees here in chapter 6. When Isaiah encounters God, he's not thinking, hey, let's go hang out later. Hey, why don't we go to the bar and grab some drinks later? When he sees the Lord, his experience is, oh my goodness. Literally, you are good, God. You are nothing but good, and I am nothing but sinful. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. You have every right to strike me dead where I stand. Is Isaiah's experience of God. And I think we need to hear this. We need to remember, yes, we have this relationship with God through Christ, but God is still holy, holy, holy. And by repeating it three times, he didn't just get stuck, right? That's not the record skipping. There's a reference for some of the older folks. That's not what's going on. He's saying it three times, and he's saying, look, you don't need to miss this. God is perfectly holy. God is entirely other than your sinfulness, Isaiah. You need to understand that. That's why 7, which or 6 and 7, which I don't have up on the screen, but you've got in front of you, when one of the angels flies to him and touches the mouth with a burning coal, and he says, I've taken your guilt away. Your sin is atoned for. That's why that's good news. It's not until, though, we see God as holy, holy, holy that we see the need for our sin to be dealt with, to be atoned for, to be done away with. We need to grasp with Isaiah a concept of God as holy and a recognition of the fact that we are sinful. We need to grasp that, not just in an artificial or mental way, but we need to feel this. When was the last time you felt the awe, the fear of the fact that our God is holy? When is the last time that you trembled at the thought that the God of the universe would one day judge sin and sinners? When was the last time that you marveled at, not at the fact, not at the fact that God offered you salvation, but at the fact that he would save a sinner like you? When was the last time you marveled at the fact that your sin should have separated you from God, and yet he calls you and redeems you at the cost of his son's life? Jesus receives the wrath that you deserved. You look at the cross and you think, wow, look what Jesus did for me. Look at what God did to Jesus. God is holy, holy, holy. We are sinful, sinful, sinful. And yet he offers us redemption. We should never lose the marvel of that. Another theme in the book of Isaiah is that God is going to judge Israel. but that he's also going to save Israel. And this is a really strange thing to us. And yet, isn't that what he does for us? Hebrews says that we endure the discipline of God, not because God's mad at us, not because he hates us, but because we're children of God, right? God judges us in order to save us. God judges Jesus in order to save us. And so when we see this theme pop up in Isaiah, it shouldn't surprise us that the God who is holy would judge sin, but that the God who is love would redeem sinners. This is an amazing thing. Look at chapter 10 with me. Chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. And in chapter 10, there's this image of God saying, I'm about to cut Israel down. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down. The lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. This is judgment. He's saying to his people, you've set yourselves up like you're some sort of great tree, standing tall, standing proud, saying, nothing can topple me now. And your pride is the very reason I'm going to come and cut you down. And that's going to be nothing. Where there had been this proud tree, there's going to be nothing but a stump, Israel. I'm going to judge my people. But look at the next chapter. And this is why sometimes I think it's important for us to kind of skip the chapter distinctions. Because look at what he says next. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Now Jesse is a forefather of Israel. And God just said, I'm going to cut down this mighty tree. But out of the stump that remains, there's going to come this shoot, and a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he'll judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist. Faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fatted calf together. And a little child will lead them. The cow, the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God says, I'm going to cut you down, but only so I can bring something better back in its place. I'm going to cut you down, and out of the stump left by that judgment, salvation's going to shoot up. Not just for you, Israel, but including you. And on my holy mountain, there's going to be no more pain, no more suffering, no more antagonism, no more death. So God is going to judge his people, but it's in the course of that judgment that he brings about their salvation. This is the same thing that happens when we get to the New Testament and we see Christ. When we see Christ, we see the one who Isaiah is saying is the shoot from the stump of Jesse. We see the one, the fulfillment of this promise, the one who will be concerned with the things that concern the holy, holy, holy God of Israel, who is going to fight against the sinful, sinful, sinful people of the world, but who will provide a place of refuge for all who trust in him. God's going to judge his people, but God's going to save his people. As many as will repent and trust him. And it's not just for Israel that he's going to do that. Look at chapter 24. He's going to do this for the nations. He's going to judge the nations, but he's also going to save the nations. And this is what would have been so foreign to Israel. They were looking for God to judge the nations and save them. God says, I'm going to judge you and the nations, and I'm going to save you and the nations, as many as will trust in me. Look at the beginning of chapter 24. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants, and it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, irrespective of social standing. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. The whole earth will be utterly empty and utterly plundered. For the Lord has spoken this word. Does that sound like judgment on the nations? The whole earth, regardless of status, regardless of wealth, regardless of any other human consideration, for the sin committed, God is going to judge them. And he just keeps going. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. They've transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. The inhabitants of the earth are scorched and few men are left. I don't know how Isaiah could be any clearer. The nations are going to be judged. But look at 25. So sorry. Look at 25 and 6 through 8. After saying, I'm going to judge you, look at the invitation he extends. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. Some of the Baptists in here are getting nervous. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations, not just Israel. What's the veil? He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The reproach of his people he'll take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. God's going to judge the nations, but he's going to invite them to become his people. That's incredible. This would have shocked Isaiah's original audience. What are you talking about? We're your people. Those people are the problems. And yet God says, no. Okay, yes, you're my people, but they're not the problem. Sin's the problem. The fact that you're sinful and I'm holy, that's the problem, but I'm going to fix it. I'm going to make it right for you and for the nations. There's another passage that for the sake of time I didn't put in here, but now I feel obligated to include. God says something that would have just rocked Israel's world. He says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to set up a highway from Assyria to Egypt. And the Egyptians are going to worship me as their God. And the Assyrians are going to worship me as their God. And Israel will be like a third among them, worshiping as well. He takes these two enemies that Israel says, judge these people. And says, they're going to enter the kingdom before you do. You're going to come in third. When I do what I do, which is judge the nations and judge you, but I'm also going to save you and save the nations. That's incredible. This is important. We need to understand this is part of God's design for human history. To redeem for himself a people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation who will recognize his glory, submit to his king, and be healed. And that brings us to what I think is really the key to Isaiah. And that's this. Isaiah can't fix Israel. As a matter of fact, God tells him back in chapter 6, look, okay, you're going to go, you're going to speak for me. You're going to speak deafness and blindness to this people. They're going to reject what you have to say. Isaiah can't fix it. Preachers can't fix it. Churches can't fix it. Somebody's got to come fix this thing because the nations are in a mess and God's people are in a mess. Who is going to bring about redemption? Who's going to bring about the will of God? And so we're introduced in Isaiah to this servant who's going to come. Israel was supposed to be the servant, but they failed in their task. And so there's got to be one who will take the crown, who will become what God intended Israel to be, who will be the fulfillment of Israel's promise. He says, I'm going to send a servant to you. He's going to be a conquering king. Don't you worry about that, Israel. But he's also going to suffer. And so look with me at this suffering servant, this conquering king. Look at Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52, we're introduced, or rather, we're given a clearer picture of who this servant is going to be. Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant, this is verse 13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they had not heard they now understand. Starting in 53, who has believed what he heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Though he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He will divide the spoil with the strong. Who's Isaiah talking about? Who's Isaiah talking about? Say it like you believe it.
Jesus.
Amen. How incredible is that? To read through that and then to look at Christ. To see Isaiah prophesying in the 600 BCs, 700 BCs, he's kind of in that ballpark. To see him saying, hey, look, this servant who comes, everybody's going to miss him. Nobody's going to take note of him. As a matter of fact, people are going to despise and reject him. As a matter of fact, he's not going to be anything like what we looked for. He's going to be a nobody. And yet, he's going to bear the sins of his people. He's going to receive, though he did no violence, though no deceit was in his mouth, he's going to receive the punishment as if he had been violent or had deceived. He's going to be buried. He's going to die as a result of these stripes he bears. He's going to be killed. He's going to be buried with a rich man in his death. And yet, he will prolong his days. Just so we're clear, the normal order of things is death. And that kind of marks the end of the days, right? We stop counting at that point. And yet Isaiah says of this suffering servant, he's going to die, but his days are not going to stop being counted. He's going to come back to life. And in that rising, he will see his offspring. And he will make the many righteous. We're talking about Jesus here. And it is so, so clear from the historical record, nobody went back and tampered with Isaiah to make it look like he was talking about Jesus. We have copies of Isaiah from 200 years before Jesus died. And Isaiah 53 is right smack dab in it. Identical to what you see. It's talking about Christ. So what do you do with this information? What are you going to do with this? The fact that Jesus fulfills Isaiah's prophecies to a T. The fact that God is holy, 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 and you are sinful, sinful, sinful. What are you going to do with that? I think we get that answer from one of Jesus' early followers. Therefore, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be among the many who are accounted righteous by this death of this suffering servant, this conquering king. You will be one of those with whom he will divide the spoil. You can choose to reject Jesus. That's your prerogative. But you cannot, in good conscience, reject the fact that we were told he was coming. Reject the fact that God knew in advance what would be the circumstances of his life and his death. So whatever you want to do with Jesus, recognize Isaiah's talking about him here 200 years, 300 years, 400 years, 500 years, 600 years before Jesus shows up. You're going to have to account for that somehow. So here's my call to you. If you are not a Christ follower, you're exploring this whole idea of Jesus, decide whether or not you're going to submit to him today. Don't sit on the fence. Don't wait till you got all the answers. Decide today, this Jesus, this suffering servant, is my Savior, and I'm going to commit my life to him. If you're a Christ follower sitting here this morning, what do you take away from the book of Isaiah? Here's my suggestion. Your Lord is holy, holy, holy. Live as if he is. Don't fool yourself with some sort of ritualistic religion. Submit to this holy king. Put away sin. Walk in righteousness. Be the kind of person whose life declares to the Lord, to the world, Jesus is awesome. God is holy. And I'd love to show you him. Finally, the last piece here. In Isaiah 65, I want you to long for this. Long for the return of this king. Long for the restoration of all things. We're going to close with this. 65, verse 17. Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old. The sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They build houses and inhabit them. They plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. My chosen will long enjoy the work of their hand. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. They shall see. They shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord. Their descendants will be with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. You look at this world, it's easy to get discouraged. But you look at the promise of God, and these things are temporary. Long for that. Let your life be filled with a desire to see that day come. Would you pray with me?